Please take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 21 this morning. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You for Your Word that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Pray that You'd help us to be encouraged and challenged through Your Word this morning to grow to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help me to clearly explain this passage. Help us truth to affect us deeply. And may we be transformed to be like Your Son. Lord, I just commit this time now to You in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been titled my message this morning, Loving the Church. Loving the Church. How many of you remember, you got married and loving your spouse seemed really easy, right? I mean, you were such madly in love that you had no problem getting along. I mean, whatever you want, honey, yeah, let's do that, maybe that was too long ago and you don't remember those days, but over time something happened, right? It happens pretty much in every marriage. And you find yourself struggling to love this person that you were so madly in love with. Maybe the truth is striking home because that's reality, right? Right now I have wedding on the brain because my sister-in-law just got married this last week. And, the smiles are just plastered on their faces. I love that, and walking down the aisle and you always try to turn and look at the groom. You see the bride, everybody's looking at the bride, but look at the groom when they first, their gaze meets. I mean, it couldn't be any happier, couldn't be any more in love. But something happens over time and we struggle to love this one that we profess to love so much. The same can happen in churches. And in 2 Corinthians here, 12:14 through 21, Paul tells the Corinthians about his love for them. And I think from his words, we can learn about loving our local church today. Applying apostles' love for a church to our love for the church in the way it should be. A week ago, we saw from the study of the previous passage, verses 11 through 13, and Paul's teaching the Corinthians how to see the signs of a true apostle. We applied that to seeing the signs of godly leaders. And we noted the attributes of being reluctant to boast. The godly leaders talk about Christ and others. They don't really talk about themselves. They don't want the attention on themselves. They want it on Christ. They're the real deal. They really care about you. They're not just pretending. Not just going through the motions. And they really are doing the work. And lastly, they're ready to work. They lead by example. They seek to equip. They don't leave anyone out. They seek to bring everyone along in this job that God has called leaders to do, is to equip the church for the work of ministry, according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Now, Paul, having concluded his foolish boasting, as we saw, that he had started back in chapter 11, he begins to conclude his letter to the Corinthians by warning them of what is to come if he visits them again without there being repentance in their lives. And I think from his words we can learn about loving the church from three ways that he reveals in these verses. As he loves the church at Corinth, we should love our local church. The first way we find is sacrifice selflessly for the church in verses 14 through 16. Paul says, now for the third time I am ready to come to you. He has visited them twice before. The first time was when he came and brought the gospel to them in Acts 18, 1 through 18. Then there was the second painful visit, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, how he came and they weren't really receptive to him at that point. And it was a tough visit. And so he left without there being true repentance. There wasn't reconciliation. And here he is warning them that he is going to come again. He's ready to do it. But he doesn't want it to be like the previous visits. He goes on to assure them that he will not be a burden to them, that because he doesn't seek what is theirs or yours, he says. Literally saying, I don't want your stuff. I'm not coming to you to take from you. This seems to be one of the accusations of the false apostles, was that Paul was just in it for the money. That this whole collection for the church in Judean church was just a facade. It was just a scam so that Paul could get his fingers on some of their money. They skimmed some off the top and they wouldn't really notice. This Paul says, no. He has emphatically again and again said, I don't want to be a burden to you. That's why I never took money from you in the first place. I didn't want there to be any misunderstanding. Instead, he gave of his time and his effort. He worked for himself, making tents, providing for his own means, so he wouldn't be a burden to them. He wouldn't want their stuff. He uses this general truth that the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He's saying, generally speaking, especially he's talking about young children here, is parents work hard to provide for their kids. Right? Even today, you know, parents sometimes work 2-3 jobs, you know, are gone all the time to provide for their kids' needs. To try to make it better for their kids than they had. This is the natural inclination of parents. Now, that doesn't mean that children don't have an obligation towards parents. Later, Paul is going to say in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that they do have an obligation to care for their parents as they age. And if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. So there is responsibility that way, but generally speaking, parents are the ones who are saving for their children. Right? This is the way it works in life. And Paul sees himself as their parent, that they are his children in the faith, as it were. He uses this metaphor a lot, like back in chapter 10, verse 33. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 10:33. He calls them his children. And other passages as well. He says, I have a wrong reference there, but other passages, like he says in 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 15, he calls them his little children. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though I might have 10,000 instructors, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So he sees himself as their spiritual father. The earlier references had to do with their possessions. He didn't seek that. Just as he says to the Philippians, I don't seek your gift. I want you to profit from that. Or he tells in Acts 20, verse 33, you know, I didn't seek anyone's money. I wanted to do what was best. So seeing himself, also in Galatians 4:19, he sees himself as father, speaking to his children. And as a parent, he is willing to gladly be spent and be spent, literally to exhaust himself in service for them. Remember earlier he talked about sleeplessness and his, you know, doing without and all that he endured for the sake of the gospel and to minister to them. Those that love the church are willing to spend and be spent even to the point of exhaustion. Many times he talks about this in different, you know, like Philippians 2:17 or 1 Thessalonians 2:8 or 2 Timothy 2:10 or Colossians 1:24, you know, Romans 9:3, how he is willing to give of himself to endure all things, you know, these endure for those who he is serving for. And notice he says is to be spent for what? Your souls. He's not just doing this to care for their physical needs like a parent would care for their children, but he is doing it to care for their real person. The part that is eternal, because he cares for their souls. And he goes on to talk about his unconditional love for them. He says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Even though, you know, he pours himself out unconditionally for them, even without being loved. He's willing. He does this willingly. And again, in verse 16, he says, "Be that as it may, I did not burden you." He comes back to this again. You know, I don't want to burden you anyway. And then he says this statement here. "Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning." You know, most commentators think that he's repeating one of the accusations of the false apostles, his opponents, who are saying, "Yeah, you know how Paul, he's just really trickery here. I mean, this whole collection thing is just so that he can get his hands on some of your money." And Paul's saying, "Yeah, I'm so crafty that I didn't take advantage of any of that." You know, he's using irony here. He's used that before. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 20, where he said, "You put up with one and brings you into bondage. If one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts you, if one strikes you on your face, to your shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also." The irony there, or in 12, verse 13, he says, "What is it that you are inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." You know, "Forgive me for being so hard on you." You know, the irony coming through there, that he's not a burden to them. So using the words of his opponents, he turns it on its head and says, "This is how crafty I really am. I'm telling you right up front what I really am doing." But you see Paul's example of how he is sacrifices selflessly for the church. How many of you know that I had a drug problem growing up? My parents drugged me to church Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And you know what the result of that drug problem was? I learned not only from being in church, but I learned from the example of my parents that they were there. I mean, yes, it was my dad's job, but he served for 43 years on a part-time pastor's salary. And on a job that was often thankless. There wasn't huge outpourings of thanks for all that he did, and many people didn't even know everything that he did. And just even the fact that, you know, he left his family behind in Canada. Both he and my mom from Canada moved to the United States. They left that behind. They had no one really. I mean, family's a big deal for most people. And yet they were willing to sacrifice in the service of the Lord. There wasn't a lot of pay. There wasn't a lot of thanks. And yet I saw his example again and again, giving of himself selflessly. And I think that's why many of my siblings and I are where we are today in serving the Lord. I mean, yes, we have our jobs. And some of us are, you know, my brother and I are in full-time ministry. But even those that aren't are give of themselves, are dedicated in their service to the church. And that's the way it should be. Are you sacrificing selflessly for the church? Are you willing to give of your time, talents, resources, and money to serve other Christians, to help them to grow to be like Christ? Are you willing to spend and be spent for people's souls, to give of your time for things like Bible studies, or, you know, to give money to help missions and help those in need? You know, the energy that it takes to witness to get over the fears that we have, to invest in Bible studies and other means where we're getting into the Word, we're giving hours of our week to things like that. When there's needs to drop what we're doing and go help our brothers and sisters in Christ, when storms come and when there's emergencies and when, you know, there's funerals, and you know, we remember to pray, and we call, and we ask, and we write letters. We help each other. Are you willing to do that? Do you love unconditionally other Christians, even if you are not loved in return? We shouldn't do it for the thanks that we get. Sometimes we do get thanks, and it's not wrong to get thanks. But if we shouldn't do it for the thanks or the pay. There's many things in life that we should be willing to do, and serving the Lord is, you know, as it's been said, serving the Lord doesn't pay very much, but the retirement plan is out of this world, right? You know, He will reward, and we look to Him. Are we loving unconditionally? Are you seeking not to be a burden, but a blessing to other Christians? It's not what you want, but it's for others' benefit, to think what is going to be best for them, not what's in it for me. Are you sacrificing selflessly for the church? You see Christ's example, right? He gave Himself. He loved us first. He gave His life for us. And you see Paul's example. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Are we sacrificing selflessly for the church? That's the first way. The second way, seeking unity in the church in verses 17 through 19. Paul questions here. He says, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak for God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification, so that you're building up. Paul is explaining here how he didn't take advantage of them, right? He said this back in chapter 7, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And Paul is sincere and honest in this. And notice how he uses questions. He has a series of questions. Did we do this? Did we do that? You know, much as God questions us. You know, questions we too often underestimate. I shared in Sunday school a book that I was listening to this last week called Fool's Talk, The Art of Christian Persuasion. And one of the points he makes in there is the how powerful questions can be. Now, questions can't do everything, but they draw you in. They demand a response from you. And you see the first example of that back in Genesis chapter 3, right? When Adam and Eve, all right, they listened to Satan, they'd eaten of the tree, and what does God say? You know, God comes walking in the garden, they hear Him, they've hidden themselves, and God says, what? Where are you? Question. So they come out shamefully, and He says to them, I heard, Adam's response, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And He said, He doesn't say, you ate of the tree, did you? No. He says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Then they respond again, the woman, He blames her, and then typical man talk, right? The Lord says again, and He says to the woman, what is it that you have done? Right? So He asks these questions. He probes. I mean, God knew everything that they had done. He saw it all, right? I mean, He's everywhere present. He's omniscient. I mean, these are bedrock truths that we know about God. So why does He ask questions? And that's not the only example. I mean, there's other times through Scripture where God comes to someone and asks him a question. Think about Job. Where were you when I did this? And where, because questions draw us out. And Paul is doing that with the Corinthians here. He's getting them to think through, say, rather than them, the accusations and dealing with them head on, he's getting them to think about the truth. Did we take advantage of you? And the answer is no. I mean, that seems to be the accusation of the opponents here. But Paul had never done that. Not only that, he said, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage? No. Titus had the same heart as Paul did. He had the same thinking. Not only that, he sends our other brother. This is the brother that's not named. Why does he send another one? Probably for accountability. Right? So there's this built-in mechanism. We talked about that back in the collection. Having multiple people involved. And Paul did that. He had taken every precaution to ensure that they couldn't accuse him of this. Or that the accusations wouldn't stick. I mean, they did accuse him, but they didn't stick. To be blameless, to be above board. Why? He says, did we not walk in the same spirit? We were united in this. Do we not walk in the same steps? I mean, he's using walk here, one of Paul's favorite expressions. You know, how we live our lives. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves? I mean, are we trying to defend ourselves here? No. What does he say? We speak before God in Christ. The one whom I really care about isn't you guys. I mean, come on. Really, in the end of the day, does it really matter what they think of Paul? No. It's what God thinks. He's almost using it, you know, calling God as his witness, much as he does earlier, like in chapter 11, verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from his boasting. Or he says in Romans chapter 9, you know, that he calls God as his witness. Right? I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, you should see this. We want unity with you guys. I'm united with Titus, their brother, and I want what's best for you. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. Literally, you're building up. You know, and this is a theme that and a truth that is taught again and again in Scripture, how we are to build each other up, to edify one another. You see it back in chapter 10. Verse 8 says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for our edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Chapter 13, verse 10. He says, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction." See, I want to build you up, I don't want to destroy you. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, Paul says, you know, all things are supposed to be done for edification. He's talking there about spiritual gifts. Or Romans 14, 19, or Ephesians 4, 12, you know, the job of the church is to build others, you know, build others up. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. This is the primary role of the church when we gather, is to build each other up, to be like Christ. And as one of my professors said, then we scatter for evangelism. So you gather for edification, scatter for evangelism. Too often we kind of get those reversed. So Paul, you know, loving the church, seeks unity in the church. Now, I brought one of my hammers with me today. You know, hammer is good for a lot of things, right? But what kind of things do you use a hammer for? Beat on stuff, alright? That's one use. What else? You could use it on your spouse. That's probably not suggested and could probably get you in trouble. What else do you use a hammer for? What should you use a hammer for? Alright, drive nails. And why are you doing that? Build things, right? So, a hammer can be used for destruction. And it can be used for building things up. Alright? And much like, you know, our words and our job as a church. You know, we can tear each other down or we can build each other up. Are you seeking unity in the church? Or are you only thinking about yourself and what you want? We do that, it destroys unity. Are you willing to sacrifice your desires for the sake of others? Or do you seek to use others for your own benefit? This is the problem when people just shop around for a church until they find what they want in a church. Right? That is not how it's intended to be. The church should be where we minister, serve Christ in helping others to grow to be like Christ. It is our job as part of the Great Commission in making disciples. Do you realize that all that we do in the church is seen by God? You know, it's all done before Him, so there's no excuses that He'll accept. Are we seeking unity for and through Him? You know, it's He is the one that we should seeking to become like. And the reason we can become like Him is because of what He has done for us. It's kind of this triangle illustration. I've used that before, but you know, God is at the top. We are on the sides. And to move closer together is you can't go this way. You need to go closer to God. And as we do, we become closer to one another. This is kind of what Ephesians 4 is playing out. When it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to talk about doctrine. For there is one body, one Spirit, one just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is where we find true unity, is as we draw closer to God and His Word, we can have unity together. Not uniformity, but unity. We're not going to all look the same, but we'll have the same mind. It's kind of what Philippians 2 focus that it has, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, you know, the mind of humility. But right prior to that, it says, therefore, is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others or think others better than himself. That's not natural. Let each of you look, well, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the irony as Christians and the contrast with the world. I can't remember the Roman emperor that was complaining to one of his underlings at the time of persecution. He says, you know, these pesky Christians, you know, they not only take care of their own poor, but they take care of ours as well. I mean, we don't take care of them, but they take care of them. And they look out for others. This should reflect us as Christians to think like Christ, to look out for the needs of others, those around us. Are we building others up when we gather and not tearing others down? Do we understand what our primary job is when we get together? It's not, do I like the presentation today? Did pastor preach too long? Or was the music exactly what I wanted? Or, you know, was the building too hot or cold? Or, I mean, you know, did they do the right things? No, that's not what you should be thinking. We should be thinking instead, was so-and-so there? You know, I wonder what's going on in their life. You know, how can I help them? You know, I want to try to follow up with that so-and-so about that prayer request that they had asked about. You know, and how's that going? And you know, find out from this person if they have any, you know, if they're struggling with things. And noticing, you know, the people that are sitting alone, and how can I help them? And maybe there's a visitor. All right, how can I reach out to them? How can I talk, get to know them? You know, not just so that the church can get bigger and we can get more people in the pews and the giving gets better. No. Because we really care about them. We want to see people come to Christ and follow Him. This is what should motivate us. Building others up. Are we seeking unity in the church? Second way that we show love for the church. The third way is to show concern for the church. In verses 20 and 21, Paul says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. What does he mean? He's saying he doesn't want to come to and find them acting sinfully because it's going to be really awkward. As Christians, we can act sinfully, can't we? Otherwise, all these challenges in Scripture to live holy, to not give our bodies over to as instruments of unrighteousness, I mean, those wouldn't be real. There is such a thing as a carnal Christian. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 3:3. Or, you know, the challenge in Romans 1, 20 and 20 and 30, you know, it describes an unbeliever, right? And yet, the rest of this verse here, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. This is the kind of stuff that unbelievers do. And yet, as Christians, we can act that way. James 3, 14 through 16 tells us that these things come not from heaven, not from God, but come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we shouldn't follow them. They shouldn't characterize our lives, this strife, the quarreling, the jealousy, the outbursts of wrath, angry all the time, the selfish ambition, the selfishness, backbitings. Literally, it's speaking ill of one another, slandering, defamation, whisperings, gossips, conceits, arrogance, tumults, disturbances or disorder. That's one of the things that Paul says should not characterize our church services in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. There shouldn't be disorder in the church. Everything should be done decently and in order. That's why we put effort into planning out our services. These should not characterize us. And Paul is saying, when I come, it's going to be awkward for you and for me if this is still true. And they would both be ashamed. And as it goes on in verse 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Those are some of the works of the flesh that are listed out in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. Adultery would be, you know, a marriage, breaking the marriage vows, but fornication, just general sexual immorality. Uncleanness, lewdness, or debauchery. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, or enmity, contention, strife, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, excessive feasting, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, those whose lives are characterized by that are showing that they're not truly saved. These are the things that you should flee as Christians. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, when he hears of the man in the church that they're putting up with, who's living with his father's wife, whether that is his stepmother or his own mother, he says, you know, this shouldn't be so. Even this isn't even done among the Gentiles. And he challenges them to flee sexual immorality as Christians. Later in 1 Corinthians 6, 5 through 18, he tells us, you know, to flee sexual morality. Do not make ourselves members of a harlot, you know, to become one with them. Instead, to remind us that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. This shouldn't be so as Christians. Instead, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we're to put to death these things in our lives. 1 Peter 4, 2 and 3 tells us that we should no longer live this way in passional lusts. That's what we used to do as Gentiles. But as believers, we should live differently. These things should be in our past. Paul had told them in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 that these kind of things keep you from the kingdom of heaven. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. That's the active, passive. There was a lot of that in Roman times. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? If this is a normal part of our lives, that's showing we're not truly saved. Because he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As Christians, these things should be in our past, not in our presence. We repent and come to Christ. And God forgives and God restores. And He gives us new hope, new future. He changes and transforms us. Passage after passage, Ephesians 5:5, he says the same thing. He says that, "For this you know, that no fornicator, or unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God." You get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 2:21, and he tells it the same thing. You know, in heaven there's not going to be part of those anything there. So we need to examine our own hearts, and that's really where he's going to go, because he's going to say later in chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." He's asking them to examine their own heart and see if they're really a believer or not. Because if you're not repentant, maybe you're not really saved. If we're not saved, then we have the horrors of hell, the judgment of God. And Paul is concerned for them. He is concerned for the people at Corinth to make sure that they are really, truly saved. Now, the end of the story is, seems as if they do repent. And he does find them repent when he comes. God answers his prayers. But Paul has a concern for the church. Do we have a concern for the church? You know, a concern for growth motivates us, right? As a parent, if you see your children developing bad habits or you know, troubling signs, what do? You try to help them. A few years ago, we had a daughter that was having some speech problems, right? And so what do? We found her help. We went to a speech therapist. I mean, that's just natural. You do that as a parent. How much more in the church? We see someone who is struggling. You shouldn't just let them go. That's worse than hate. That's apathy. That's where you're not even caring. If we truly love one another in the church as we ought, then we should seek to help. Galatians 6:1 tells us that, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, have you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We need to help each other, to step up, to show love. Are you grieved by unrepentance in the church? It shouldn't be like the case in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 where this, you know, sin in the church and people are kind of proud that they were tolerating it. Unfortunately, your church is that's true today. We shouldn't tolerate sin in the church, because what happens? What does Paul say happens when you tolerate sin in the church? He compares it to something. To leaven. You put a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough, and what happens? Pretty soon the whole thing is infected. Now that's good if you want bread that's going to be light and fluffy, but it's really, really bad if it's the church. And he uses the illustration from the Old Testament of purging out the leaven, getting rid of the leaven like they did, you know, they do before the Passover. Get rid of any leaven in the house and throw it away. Why? So that we can celebrate the feast with purity and holiness. God calls us to be holy as He is holy. Are we growing to be like Him? This should be in our past. Such were some of you. We have been washed, sanctified, justified. We have been made holy in the church. Let's live like it. Is it motivating you to do something else when we see unrepentance? Do we step up like Galatians 6:1 or Matthew 18, verse 15 through 18? You know, there's a problem between us and another believer. We go to them one-on-one. And we plead with them and urge them to repent. You show them your sin. And if they repent, then great, you've gained a brother. If not, then what do? You go get another two or three witnesses. Take them with you. And go to that person. And if they repent, great. You see, the goal all along is restoration. Repentance and restoration. It's not punishment. Yet, it may come down to where it says that if they still don't repent, you bring it to the church. And if they're unrepentant at that point, then it says you let them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, they can't be a church member anymore. But it also means that you give them a gospel. That's what you would do with a heathen and tax collector. You keep praying for them and witnessing to them, just like you would any other unbeliever. With the goal that, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, that their spirit would be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit may be saved. You have, God has more important goals than just temporary happiness. He has eternal restoration in view. Reconciliation, and is possible through Christ. Do you understand how we should be living as Christians? Shouldn't be living in sin? Yet we can. We can live in sin as a Christian, but we shouldn't. You can live in sin, but you can't love it. If you're truly saved, it will bother you. God warns of discipline that will come if you try to live like that. John, 1 John 3 through 5. In fact, he says, you keep living like that, there's a sin unto death. It's the kind of thing that he warns against in 1 Corinthians 11. When people partake of the Lord's Supper without dealing with the sin in their hearts. He says, for this reason, some of you are sick. Some of you have even fallen asleep, meaning they've died. Hebrews 12 talks about God loves or disciplines every son whom He loves. So those are the warnings when we try to live in sin. Are we fleeing sin in our own lives and helping others or calling them to do the same? That's 1 Peter 4. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for He has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Christ suffered for us. We need to suffer like Him, put to death the sin. That He should no longer live the rest of His time in the flesh, that's physically, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, doing what God wants. For we have spent enough of our past time in lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It's enough. Shouldn't be doing that anymore as Christians. Leave it behind. Are we fleeing the sin? Are we helping others to flee it as well? Are we showing concern for the church? Now, years ago, I came to the realization that I loved my wife. Well, she wasn't my wife at that point. We've been dating for a while, and I invested a lot of time, energy, emotion, money, and focus in that relationship. Invested a lot before that. That's why they call me the shadow. But eventually, you know, we came to the point where we both loved each other, and we told each other that. We were willing to be vulnerable to the point where we risked the hurt that could come from the other person if they didn't respond in kind. You know, our heart always follows what we invest in, whether it's with our money, our time, our energy. Those are the things that we care about. That's what we really love. And the same is true with the church. If we invest our time, money, effort, energy in the church, we will come to love it. That's what God did with us. Christ came. He invested everything in us because He loved us. When I came to the point where I realized that I loved Tiff, I told her it. And I think the same should come with the church. Realizing that we love the church, we should be not afraid to proclaim it, to say it and mean it. Have you come to love the church because you're invested in her? Not the people, not the building. The building's a tool to help the people. Are you vulnerable with each other? If we really love one another, then we should open up to one another so we can help one another. Are you sacrificing selflessly for the church? Are you seeking unity in the church and showing concern for the church? Are you loving the church? Father, we thank You for this passage. Thank You for its challenge. Help us to live in light of it, to love the church as You loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.